We, our mind is always concerned about those in our family that are hurting. We've known Pete for a long time, and we see that his health is slowly declining. We would pray, Father, that you would give him good days, days that he would enjoy here in Bandera and with his wife and with his friends at the RV park. I would pray also for Pat, as she has become a caretaker, needs strength, needs courage. We know that you can provide her with that. We're also concerned about Carl and his health. We don't understand how it all happened, but it's tragic that he's hurting so, Father. I would pray that the pain would be relieved, that you would touch him with your hand. You'd restore his health. You'd keep him off the ladders and safe. And for his wife, as she will be tending to him, she'll need courage and strength. And for all of us, Father, that many of us have ailments that we don't always mention, but we need your help. We need your strength. We need your hand. So stay close to us as only you can. Tonight, Father, as your word is opened and we study it, we always look for applications in our own lives. Teach us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to tell you what the plans are. This, tonight, is probably our last night in the Old Testament. Because the next Wednesday is Christmas Day, and the next Wednesday after that is New Year's, and many are going to be gone. And so there are still six chapters of Nehemiah and four Psalms to be read. That doesn't mean you can't read them and get the very, you know, the end of the story, the very end of it. I have read them and looked at the Psalms, and the very last Psalm that we read is Psalm 110, which talks about Christ, the Messiah, coming. And that's what this has been about, preparing for him. So, starting, and then on January, well, let's see, January the 1st is next year, so there's only one more Wednesday this year. Is that right? That's right.
Yep.
There's only one more Wednesday this year. And so that's Christmas Day. We're not going to meet on Christmas Day.
So our next meeting will be the 8th.
The next meeting will be the 8th. And I can tell you that there are 5.5 chapters. On January the 1st, you're asked to read John chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, which is the prologue. And then we'll get on down to his birth. In those five chapters, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospels, and then we'll get in ultimately into the letters, because the Gospels were written about the life of Christ, and the letters of Paul and the others were written after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. So that's kind of the order. It'll be about five chapters a week.
What is the first night that we come back?
January 8th.
8th?
That's 2 weeks. Yes, it's 2 weeks.
And you pass out from
I did pass them out. I passed them out. If somebody didn't have one, I brought four or five more.
Can you send it to me?
I emailed it. No, I did not send it to you.
Oh, you emailed it so I can put it on the counter.
Okay.
You didn't email it to my computer.
Right. I'll pass it around.
Richard, email it so because I put it on the counter so they can look anytime they want to look on the counter.
Okay.
That's where I'm.
Yeah, if you don't have one, well, there's an extra one right there.
Oh, yeah.
Is this the same one?
I got it.
That's for the next one, right?
Right.
This is for next year.
So it's 2 years
old.
Smart as
it.
2020.
You remember, you're coming with me, right? You can stay here if you want.
Did you get it? Pass it on around.
Always
pass it on around.
Yeah.
Over here.
Yeah.
Who needs it?
I want to take one from Jordan in the back.
Oh, okay.
Why don't you grab one when you came by?
Well, I didn't know I needed one. That was the old one.
Well, okay, I have more, and I can bring more. And I'm also going to, it'll also be on the web, so you can find it on the web also.
You put it on the web?
Oh, no. Want me to?
Kim, I'll put it on the, I put it on the calendar, so the Wednesday calendar, all I have to do is click on it, open the detail, and it has the whole list.
When they get through their.
I have a link to the calendar.
That's all you need, yeah.
Okay, we're going to start now. It's time to wrap it up. I'm going to tell you this, we have been doing this for 2 years. We started January, 2 years ago. And we have faithfully read it and studied it and moved through it. And we've done it chronologically. I don't think I've ever gone through it chronologically. It's very interesting when you do it that way. We will also do the New Testament chronologically 1 year. So there you go.
Are we going to have covered the whole Old Testament?
We've covered the whole Old Testament. Yes,
I didn't know if we skipped something.
No. We've covered it all except four chapters of Psalms, which is on your schedule to read, and five chapters of Nehemiah.
Okay,
so
sounds good.
Okay, so again, I provided you this overview of Nehemiah. I'll tell you what. What I've discovered about the return of the exiles, God sent some very godly men. Ezra, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and now Nehemiah, men that had power to make things happen, went in and tried to get the people back on track. A lot of confusion, a lot of opposition, but they kept working. And Nehemiah was the last one who was sent. And when you read the rest of Nehemiah, you'll find out that he kind of got everything back in order, and they began to worship the Lord as they should. Nehemiah chapter 2, we read chapter 1 last week. After 4 months of prayer, in other words, he got there, he came from Babylon, went to Jerusalem, and he was there 4 months in prayer. And with God's help, he asked the king for authority to return to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Okay, I made a mistake. He took 4 months to pray in preparation to ask King Artaxerxes for permission to leave. He was the cupbearer. King Artaxerxes approved his request and gave him letters of authority and protection. In other words, this was a government official. Now, remember, Ezra, he said, I'm just a priest, a scribe. I'm not an official of the government. I don't need your help. God will get me there. But Nehemiah was a government official. And so he went with the guard. Upon arrival in Jerusalem, Nehemiah quietly inspected the walls at night, and he challenged the elders to begin the rebuilding project. Opposition began at once by the surrounding nations. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem discovered Nehemiah's plans, they mocked and ridiculed him to stop the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah responded, saying that the God of heaven would help him rebuild, and that they, these three that I mentioned, would not be allowed to participate. And so, as you read Nehemiah, you'll see that there are, I think there are 10 of what you call telegraph prayers shot up to heaven, 5-10 words only. When he was on a mine, he said, Lord, help me through this. Lord, protect me. Lord, open this door. He didn't have to spend hours praying for it. He'd already spent 4 months praying. And so he sent these quick errand prayers up to the Lord very quickly. I saw that. I wonder why. Do you have any idea why there was so much opposition to Jerusalem having its wall rebuilt. Any thoughts about that? I mean, there was opposition for years against the rebuilding of this wall. Any thoughts about why that was? The commentaries would say that they were preparing, that the Jews, the Israelites, were building their city to protect themselves, and that they would go out and raid other nations, and so they could come back home and be protected. I don't know that that's so. You'll remember that Jerusalem was a city that was very difficult to ever be conquered in the first place. I think it was the Jebusites had lived there, and finally King David was the one who was able to besiege the city, come in through under the walls and take it over. It was a very protected city. And the nations who were always around it, I mean, you've got Assyria on the north, you've got the Moabites and Ammonites on the right, I mean, on the eastern side. You've got Egypt on the southern side, you've got the Philistines on the Mediterranean side, and all of those were enemies of Israel. Every one of them at one time or another had attacked Israel. And they didn't want the Israelites to gain power again.
Well, the
Sanballat,
he wanted the control.
Yeah. Well, sure. But the enemy always wants control.
Both of their genealogies, whatever, were enemies. They were both from enemy tribes to the Jews. So that meant they just hate the Jews, period, I think.
See, that's one of the points. The enemy always wants an inroad into your life, into your church, into your business, into your family, so that he can take control and you lose control. And when you lose control, you're out of control.
Well, did those enemies, did they live up there with the...
Yes, yes. These were leaders from those nations.
Oh.
They weren't just men that said, hey, I want you to build that wall. But they represented a nation.
Around Jerusalem.
Yes, Jerusalem was completely surrounded by hostile nations that at one time or another had fought the Israelites. Mm. I mean, during the time of the judges, you remember that it was the Ammonites who would come over and raid the fields and take all the crops and the cattle and run back. Egypt, they attacked them many times. The Assyrians, they destroyed the northern kingdom. The Philistines, they were always, in the time of David, they were always fighting the Israelites.
Now it's if you want you and your family to live in a safe place, you move out of the city and move into a suburb. But then, if you wanted your family in a safe place, you moved out of the wilderness and into a city.
Yes.
There was safety, the walls surrounding the city, there was safety in the city. So I think they like Jerusalem exposed, right?
Yes.
More than anything else.
Yes. There were many of the Israelites who lived around the city proper of Jerusalem, and they had crops and they had cattle, farmers and ranchers. And when a nation was going to attack, all of these people would run into the city through the gates. They would close the gates, and they were protected until the enemy was no longer an issue.
And Jerusalem was elevated on a plateau. In the Gospels, whenever they're going to Jerusalem from someplace, it always says, "And they went up to Jerusalem," because that's what you do.
Even if you're going south,
straight up.
You could be coming from the north, and you're going up.
So it is a good. Was an easier city to defend.
Well, Nehemiah knew they had problems because his brother told him that the people were distressed. They were poor. They were not able to rebuild it, and so he prepared. He waited patiently for the opportunity to go in and talk to the king and ask or permission to leave? The cupbearer. And think about this. When he got permission to leave, the king asked him how long would he be gone? But we don't get the answer at that time. Well, we find out in the chapters which you haven't read yet that he was gone for 12 years. 12 years. And he returned to Babylon for a short period of time and then went back to Jerusalem again. So in effect, he relinquished his title of cupbearer.
Am I confusing myself? I thought I read something about he did it in 4 months.
I'm sorry?
That he built, he rebuilt in 4 months.
Well, he rebuilt the wall in 52 days. Yeah, when they finally started it. 52 days when they finally started it. But there was a lot to do besides just build the wall. A lot to do.
They had to import all the material.
Yes, they had to import the timber for the gates, for the wall, for homes. Came from the king's forest. Chapter 3, restoring the walls and the gates. I would ask you to turn to the very last page, which is a diagram of the city of Jerusalem then. Today, well, actually in the 1500s, a wall was built around the larger city as it was, as the city grew. And of course today it's much bigger. But this is the city that Nehemiah saw. Now I'll read it, you can kind of follow along. Beginning at the sheep gate, if you go up to the top, the first name on the top right, it says Sheep Gate. This is not a wall to the temple. Remember, the temple had its own wall, but this is a wall to protect the city. Remember, Jericho had walls around it? Many of the cities were protected by walls. Beginning at the Sheep Gate, near the temple, through which all the sacrifices were brought in and led to the altar. This is the gate in which, if you were going to sacrifice an animal, it came in through the Sheep Gate. Rebuilding began at the Fish Gate, which is to the left. You see the opening? Through which fishermen passed. They think that there might have been fishermen who had a market outside, or perhaps even inside the wall, and that's where they brought their stinky fish. And they had their own little gate. Then the old gate, and that's on down. Where's the old gate?
Just past the fish gate.
Oh, there it is. That's the old gate in the ancient part of the city. Then the valley gate, which is about midway down. The dung gate, I put here, by the way, it's called the dung gate. It was used to carry filth and refuse from the city. It was the city dump. Everything went out the dung gate. Then you had the gate of the fountain, called the fountain gate. And you had the water gate, which is on the inner wall. And if you look on top of graphical maps, you can see there's a creek or a stream that runs through the city. And it passes by the water gate, so people would come there and get water. Then you have the horse gate, and then the east gate, and that faces the rising sun. And you remember, as we read Jeremiah, when God's glory left the temple, it left through the east gate, which God's glory departed during the exile. And then the muster or inspection gate, in which the judge is set to settle disputes and controversies. It's called several different names depending upon the translation that you read. But it was a place of gathering for disputes and controversies. And so there's the gate. And then the circle is completed back to the sheep gate. And that's the end of this chapter. And I think it's interesting that God provided. I tell you, Nehemiah was more than just a cupbearer. This guy must have been an architect. He must have been an engineer. He must have been know how to run construction companies. You'll find that he was very concerned about the spiritual lives of the Israelites, and so he was a godly, spiritual man at the same time. Okay, the high priest Eliashib led the work by rebuilding the sheep gate. Workers on the old gate and walls included rulers, perfume makers, and women. The restorers at the fountain gate and the wall included nobility and Levites. Temple servants worked at the water gate and the wall, and the priest repaired the horse gate. Residents near the east gate and wall repaired it. A goldsmith and merchants rebuilt the muster gate. People of all occupations participated, including whole families, and despite opposition, they cooperated in their effort to do the Lord's work. Everybody, it didn't matter how rich or poor, how old or young, male or female, with abilities or without abilities, they all worked on the wall of the gates. There were 10 gates, by the way, that were repaired. If you read the rest of the story, several towers. Those towers were to look out to see the enemy coming, and they would have bugled some way to alert everyone. It was a big project. It would have taken, well, Roger knows, it would have taken the state of Texas 10 years to do it, right?
Oh,
kind of like I-10 out here.
Planning stage.
Huh?
That's the planning stage. Actually, it would be the time I put the cones out until finally start work.
That's 10 years.
Yeah.
Yeah, look at Highway 16 out here. So God chose to provide the details of how this wall was rebuilt. 52 days is not very long. 7 weeks and 3 days. It's a big city. The walls had to be constructed to protect, not just a cedar fence with fence posts, but it had to be constructed.
I don't see how they got the timbers. They had to go off and stuff to get that stuff right
in. Yeah, I'm sure they did. I don't know where the king's forest was. I can't answer that.
The original one, they imported the cedar from Lebanon.
From Lebanon, that's correct. And that might have been where that would have probably part of the king's forest, because the Persians maintained control over all of that area, including Lebanon and including Israel.
So the word tells us that Nehemiah got permission to get timber from the king's forest. It just doesn't tell us where the king's forest is.
Correct. And I didn't research to find out where the king's forest was. I don't know that anybody knows.
Probably north.
Could have been in Mesopotamia, where the lands were fertile, and I don't know. The truth is that the landscape then might be 180 degrees off of what it is today. It might have been very rich and lush with vegetation. Today may be a desert. It changes, because we're talking about 350 to 400 years before Christ. We're talking about 2400 years ago. I know this, that I cannot mow the creek, and in a month it looks like it's never been mowed. it looks like it's never been mowed. And so imagine 2,500 years what that might have looked like.
They said, have you seen that show? They showed if there's no humans around, like what a city of New York would be over the years. And they said that within 1,000 years, there wouldn't be anything in New York except for concrete. Nothing. All the beams would have rusted down to dust. There'd be nothing there except for rock. He says it.
I think it's important to note that in this chapter, everyone worked to make to make the city, I mean, God wanted the city rebuilt. He wanted the walls rebuilt. And he provided the manpower, he provided the materials, and he ultimately provided the protection. So I think about our church, and I would hope that everyone here would have some part, some ministry, whatever your ministry might be. It can't happen without everybody's doing their part. I know we talk about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not abilities like to be able to be a good plumber or electrician or craftsman. And spiritual gifts are those special gifts that help the church itself to grow spiritually. The gift of faith, the gift of prayer helps. Just there's 20 or 25 different gifts, spiritual gifts, and that list is not exhaustive. We know there are gifts that are not even listed. And when someone, whether it's a gift of teaching or preaching, when they fail to fill that role, the church, the people, the body suffers. And so whatever your spiritual gift is, you need to know what it is and you need to use it. Chapter 4, opposition to God's work. And there were at least 9 different tactics that were used to stop the work. The opposition from outsiders turned to rage as the wall's reconstruction began. Nehemiah was aware of the enemy's efforts to stop the work, and he prayed to God for protection. The people worked with all their hearts. They were committed to it. And I'll tell you what, you can't accomplish any project unless your heart's in it. I mean, it'll be half, you can be half-hearted and get it half done. But these people, they were committed to doing this. As the opposition became more outraged and they attempted to disrupt the work, the people returned to prayer. Nehemiah says, quote, "We made our prayer and we set a watch." Now, that means they just weren't on their knees all day for months praying. They were praying and they were working. They were praying and they were guarding. They were praying and they were carrying their swords and their weapons to protect themselves. I always tell about the two preachers in the boat. The storm comes and one says, "Do we pray or do we row?" The other says, "Let's do a little of both." And that's what this is about. Nehemiah is saying, we're praying and we're working. We're just not going to sit back and pray what's going to happen. You have to do it. We made our prayer and we set a watch. Nehemiah organized a type of civil defense where half of the people worked while the other half guarded the works. Additionally, they carried their weapons with them at all times. And if you were one of the enemies and you looked at the wall and you saw here's all these workers and yet half of the city is on standby with their weapons to protect, I think I would back off and say this is not going to be as easy as I may have thought.
Back to it again?
Huh?
Back to it again.
Yes.
And all the military over there carries around their guns all the time.
He encouraged, well, okay, let's just talk about that a second. We have, there have been several churches in the U.S. that have been attacked, where members and congregations have been brutally slain. And so those churches and our church has armed itself. Maybe you didn't know that. There you go. We could say, Lord, we're just going to pray that nobody ever comes in our door and shoots us all up. Or we could say, Lord, we just pray nobody comes and shoots us up, but in case they do, I got a gun.
Better to have one and not need to use it.
Huh?
Better to have one and not need to use it.
That's right. And there's certain ones in here that have weapons, and I'm always going to get behind one of those that has a weapon. I've already got it figured out. You know?
So on the wrong side.
He encouraged the Jews, Nehemiah encouraged the Jews to remember the great house of God. He says, you know what? If God wants this done, it will be done.
I'm sorry. I'm cheating.
Huh? You're cheating? Oh, okay. If we have a great and awesome God, and God has called us to do this work, then it will be successful. He will, God who stood beside them to protect them against their enemies and to fight their battles. I made a list of some of the opposition. They ridiculed the people, and then they ridiculed the leaders. They had plots of war. They were going to attack them in the war. And then they tried to discourage them, put fear in their hearts. Compromise, just, you know, one of the things, we'll just cure. Come out of town, halfway up to Samaria. We'd like to meet with you, Nehemiah, and talk about how we can be a part of this. And of course, their plans were to kill him. Slander, threats, intrigue. They tried everything possible. And I would suggest that Satan does the same thing. He never quits. Even when you think you've won the war, there's a battle just around the corner that you likely really lose if you let your armor down. Any thoughts about this, all of this opposition?
Did they have guns back then?
No.
The swords, clubs?
Swords and
spears, lots of rocks. Bows and arrows.
Rocks.
Lots of rocks.
Rocks, yep.
Slingshots.
Yeah, slingshots.
There's always opposition.
For everything.
There's opposition in your life.
If you're in relationship with God and doing anything motivated by His glory and doing anything in relationship with God, then you're going to face opposition.
If you're doing anything that's good, that honors the Lord, you are going to be opposed. If you're not doing anything that honors the Lord, well, you might as well sit back and relax. Satan's not worried about you.
I mean, I think that you could, maybe not, you couldn't say this for everybody, but in general, if you're not taking a hit for God to some degree in your life, in some place, you're probably compromising somewhere. Don't you think we can probably say that?
Flag.
Yeah, I think it's at least something that you should consider.
Yeah.
I don't think it's so bad in America like it is in other countries.
Well, spiritual, I mean, sure, warfare. Yeah, I mean.
Talking more spiritual warfare?
Sure, I mean, it's not as like, it's not like China or something, I'm sure, but.
Well, let's just take this church. Does it have any opposition? It does.
The opposition that we might face, that you might face, may not be danger to your life. I think it's just
psychological.
An environment, they're gonna establish an environment around you so that you're not gonna be as upfront about the truth of the gospel. You're not going to live your faith out loud as much. I don't think it's, if you talk about Jesus, we're going to kill you. I think you talk about Jesus and you just get the eye roll. And so it's just kind of establishing an atmosphere of in which you're not comfortable doing that. That's the same thing. It's the same thing. Any way that you're to some degree checking yourself for compromising.
That's just spiritual warfare against Christians all the time. I mean, Satan has the world in his back pocket. He doesn't care about them. So he only attacks Christians.
I mean, y'all, we're fixing to have Christmas with our families. Now, some of you might have families where everybody's a Christian. maybe, probably not, though. I'm betting at Christmas time you don't stand up at the table and say, excuse me, ding, 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 ding. I'd like to present the gospel to everybody, since this is why we're all here together in the first place, to separate the birth of the Savior. You probably don't do that, and I don't either. And that, I mean, that's...
So
that's what Jesus would do.
That's a little bit of compromise, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Just, that's what I mean. It's just a... Just a feeling of not...
Eat Christmas dinner, they always ask you to do a prayer, don't they? They always...
Sure.
You're the prayer guy.
So we talked about the nation, Pat, and I talked about the church, but every individual who's a Christian has opposition. It may not be powerful enough, but it's where it's low, and ultimately, if you're not careful, it wins. The things that you watch, you expose yourself, you're not expecting something to come up.
That's a good one.
And it all of a sudden, there it is.
Temptations. Satan tempts,
yes,
tempts us all the time. And his minions all the time. The Christian life is a battle of the mind.
In the military, I absolutely was, I compromised all the time. Because it was uncomfortable.
If you're not,
I'm much more spiritual now, though.
If you went back, would you be?
Nobody really laughed
at that. If you went back, would you be?
We said, yeah, right in the eye.
Mm. Yeah, we did the eye roll.
I'm much holier now. But I'm. You would think that in a place where any of us could die any day, that I would be more out. I would be talking about Jesus more, but I was talking about Jesus less. That doesn't make any sense. But
they tease Matthew about that all the time.
Oh, yeah.
This, you know, with that attack they just had, and with his new duty assignment, they said, well, Matthew ought to go because he believes in God. God's going to protect him. God's going to save him.
So that's an example. Thank you, Denise. That's what I mean. I just think, so it's just little comments. It's not going to, I don't think, it's, well, you know, look, the way things are going is, we're getting there, slowly but surely, but I think that's what it is. It's just a comment, you know. It's just a snide remark. It's cynicism in the air. That's what it is. Oh, you believe in the virgin birth? Oh, okay. Oh, sure, yeah. See, I mean, that's what it is. It's not, you're an idiot. It's, oh, you believe in that, do you? Oh, okay. I mean, what's that? When sin first came into the world, that's how it happened. I mean, Satan didn't say, there's no God. He said, oh, he told you couldn't eat from that tree? Really? That's what he said? Man.
Well, Corey said...
That doesn't sound fair.
Corey said... I'm sorry, go ahead.
I mean, that's what I mean. It's just... Now, if you get caught going to church in China, you go to jail. But so I agree. It's not the same.
Not the state-sanctioned church. Mm-hmm. You go to the state-sanctioned Catholic church and you're good to go.
Yeah, you go to the cult. Sure. I agree, Pat, that it's not like our life is in danger or anything, but...
Well, Corey said that, that there's a battle, a spiritual battle. The battle is between... it's the Satan is trying to control your mind. That's what the battle is about.
It's a battle for the mind.
It's a battle of the mind. And what he's trying to do with your mind, believe me, Satan is trying to convince you that Jesus is not the Messiah. But that's it. Because if he's not the Messiah, then you have nothing. Carol and I got a Christmas card from a friend years and years ago who was so proud that her daughter had just graduated after 4 years at a seminary and was now, this is a female daughter, who was now the pastor of a Universalist Unitarian church. And I thought, what did they teach her for 4 years? If they taught that everyone's going to heaven and that there are no three persons, there is no Trinity, there is just God. And she closed it with, God bless. And I wanted Carol, as she wrote back, to say, well, which God, who's, what kind of God is this that you want to bless me?
Well, when I first opened and I saw the final, just God bless, I thought, whoa, this is a woman who had nothing to do with anything for years. And then we read about her daughter. We also read that not only was the daughter a pastor or whatever she called herself, but she and her friend Karen,
they were moving somewhere.
Were moving to her church Arizona. But anyway, and then they had two children. So there was not only she was a pastor in the church, but she was a lesbian.
Married to another.
I don't even know why they had a church.
So I didn't know that. It took 4 years for her.
Why do they have a church? I mean, I have a friend who's a Unitarian Universalist. They believe that there's many paths to God. Anyone can get there. The truth is only what you think the truth is. It's totally subjective. And they completely believe that. And I'm like, why do you even go to church? I mean, what's the point? who do you worship? They don't have those answers. But, you know.
Well, I talked to a person who belonged to the Universalist Church one time and said, what do you study in church, your sermons? He said, well, we may pick an article out of Time magazine to talk about it. It might be about impeachment. It's just a general get-together and conversation. And so Satan doesn't have to worry about them. Yeah, they don't believe that Christ was born and was the perfect, that he was God, died for us.
You know, there's a church, a Methodist church in California that did a nativity scene, and they put Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in cages. Did you see
that? Oh, yeah.
No, what happened?
Like the,
it's a presentation against illegal immigration. If Mary and Joseph would have been immigrants, they would have been put in cages by the United States of America or something. But see, that's the thing is, if you use, I mean, even if you, that's compromising. If you use something, if you use Jesus to make a political statement, showing that you care much more about the politics of this than you really do about the truth of Jesus, that's a good way to get the world to like you. It's a compromise. I mean, it's awful. But again, it's not because people hate you and want to kill you. Compromise now looks, it's not running in fear away from being killed. It's running to the world and saying, like me,
and
like me.
And yeah, it's a mind, it's a mental one.
Yes.
It is.
Or Heaven is for Real, that movie with Jennifer Garner where the kid falls off the tree and comes back or is healed by it or whatever. I read an article about that. And so they believe that Jesus healed this girl, this little girl. And then if you read an article, Jennifer Garner says, now, the lady who was the mom who wrote the story, she said, we're not trying to convert anybody. It's just a good story. It's inspiring story. We want the world to be inspired, but we're not really trying to bring anybody to Jesus. And I'm like, so you believe that Jesus actually healed your daughter, but then you're not going to go around the world and telling everybody to believe in him? That makes no sense to me at all. But it's the same. See, tell the story of Jesus, but make sure that nobody is offended by it is the compromise.
Compromise. Chapter 5. Not only is there an enemy from without, but there's an enemy from within. Economic oppression. A new problem arose that threatened the building project as much as the threat of the enemies. The rich were exacting usury from the poorer families to such an extent as to make them slaves to the rich. The absence of food caused the poorer Jews to mortgage their homes and to sell their children into servitude to pay off their debt. They complained that their creditors were fellow Jews. Now, this sin was about selfishness. I have and I want more, and I will take it from whomever. There wasn't a lot of crops and money and jobs around there that people could have to make money, and I don't worry much money from trying to have a savings account or something. Not sure if they had banks back then, but the poor people who had nothing to simply to live, to have food, they would have to sell their little piece of land or their home or their children or their wives to go into servitude to pay off their debt. They complained that their creditors were fellow Jews. Consequently, now here's Nehemiah stepping up. He set up a meeting and he charged the creditors with abuse. You are abusing your brothers and sisters. He defended his conduct during the 12 years he was there as governor. He said, look at my life. You know, Paul says, look at my life and be like me when I'm like, when I try to be like Christ. He did not govern out of greed, but placed the building of the wall above his interest. By sharing his wealth daily, he set an example for the people. They agreed to return, that's these rich people, they agreed to return the confiscated possessions. As a result, work on the wall continued with great joy. This happens every day. People try to get your money. They don't care. I mean, they steal, rob, and everything else to get it. And they take advantage of those who don't have much, who don't have enough ability to think it through, and they end up losing everything that they have. Nehemiah knew how to do it. By the way, I read that he was a rich man, and he didn't use the king's money to feed all of these people that he fed every day, but he used his own money. He also says he didn't take a salary for supervising this project or for any of the work he did. Reminds me a little bit of Rick Warren, who takes a meager salary and all of the proceeds from the books that he sells goes back to missions, not to his pocket. And in a sense, that's what Nehemiah said. I don't want any money. I can sustain myself, and I can also help others who need help. This is the example that I want you rich people to live. Look at what I've done. And he convinced them, God convinced them, and they returned the property, and they freed the ones who were in servitude. Selfishness, that was the sin, and I believe it was. And then the last chapter that we read tonight, chapter 6, the last intimidation, final intimidation to generate fear. Opposition to the work on the wall by Nehemiah continued relentlessly. With the work near completion, out of desperation, Nehemiah's enemies invited him 4 times to meet them at Ono, a site located between Judah and Samaria. I don't know, that's probably 100 miles, 50 to 100 miles to the north. They wanted Nehemiah away. It was an opportunity for them to kill him. He refused because the Lord's work was more important. Sanballat stepped up his intimidation by charging him with sedition. Nehemiah responded with prayer, as he always had in the past. Sanballat then hired Shemaiah, and a prophetess to encourage Nehemiah to hide in the temple because he might be assassinated at night. By the way, a priest, if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go into the temple and hide there. You were not allowed in there. He knew the law. He knew God's law. He says, I'm not going to do it. He also knew what they were planning. And they were saying, you know, we're going to help you with your work, and we'll protect your life, and we want to be a part of this project, sure. Nehemiah, however, recognized their intentions to trick him, and he prayed for God's justice. Now, that's an imprecatory prayer. There we are. We have a lot of imprecatory prayers. I want you to kill other people. They're my enemies. And he wanted justice to be brought to these enemies. The wall was finally completed after only 52 days because of the Lord's help.
Well, that wall looks like it's pretty big.
It was big.
Around.
It was long.
Yeah.
Yes.
Looks like it's several miles to me.
Well, we know there were about 46,000 men who, women who went back with the first exile, and then there were some other exiles. Some of them died. There was a pretty good workforce if everybody was working. I'm talking about goldsmiths, jewelers, perfume makers, cooks, women, children, priests. Everybody was working.
They didn't start that from scratch. That was rebuilding a wall, I believe. It wasn't a new wall. They were rebuilding.
Yeah, but I thought they, it sounded like it was pretty natural. Used...
Well, it says 2 weeks out.
Do y'all want to join our class?
What's Asaph?
I'm sorry?
You know Asaph, and it says, you know, song to Asaph.
Yeah.
I asked him if he thought that we were talking about the forest, King's Forest in chapter 2. Asaph is the keeper of the King's Forest, and there's a, after David, the guy who writes the most psalms is a guy named Asaph. Is there, I think there's a connection.
I don't
it means something, doesn't it?
I don't know if there is.
One of you guys, one of the Bible studies, defined it. You defined it. Someone defined it. I remember it being defined. It means something. Choirmaster, right? Choirmaster?
It's a forest of training.
Yeah, choirmaster.
Richard.
I'm sorry, Monica?
According to the Good Handful, I'm not, anyway, the king's. It was famous for pleasure and for plenty of choice trees.
The forest. The forest.
Okay.
They compared it to Garden of Eden.
Oh.
So if you'll read next week's five chapters, and then the four after that will be the end of the year. This is the next Wednesday that ends the year, ends a two-year study of the Old Testament. We're not going to meet. That doesn't mean you can't study. And you'll love the conclusion. Ezra reads the word, the law. He reads the entire law to the people. They reinstitute all of the rituals, all of the worship. The priests are reinstated. Foreigners are kicked out. It starts. I'm sorry, Carol.
I had a problem with Nehemiah.
Okay, I know what that problem is, too.
I know, we've already talked about it.
And I told you the barrier was going to answer your question.
Okay. At the end of chapter 5, he says, "Remember me with favor, O my Lord, for all I have done for these people." Okay. And at the end of Nehemiah, he says, "Remember me with favor, O my God." So what did he want?
He already got a good life.
He'll say, "Don't we all want God's favor?"
Yeah.
But he's saying, I've done so much for you.
Yes.
You owe me, God.
I don't
owe me.
I don't like that either. I mean, on first read, I don't like that either. I agree with you. I understand what you're saying.
You see, there he
did.
Okay.
He said he'd answer.
Did you have an answer? A good answer?
No, I agree with her. When I first read, I thought, we don't say, God, I've done all this for you. You owe me.
Yeah.
God doesn't owe us. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's what he's asking for, right?
Remember. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people.
See, I've been obedient. That's
what he said. Well, he was obedient.
God, remember, God, you look through the history of everybody he's used, and none of them are perfect. They all have flaws. That's a flaw.
Oh my God.
Hey, you have to look right away because it says a God in me.
We didn't say one. We just want interpretation of that.
Yeah.
We want to know if that's a good
that's
prayer.
That's good. So, Carol, that's good.
We want to know, is that a good prayer to pray? Lord, all that I've done for you, I want to be blessed for that.
Yeah, but I hope that Barry wouldn't at the end of his sermon say, I have done a good sermon, I have preached to you people, Lord, you hear me, and you shouldn't do favor for me.
God knows what you've done, and the minute you want to announce it, you crossed over into pride.
Also, maybe his reply is, well, what about all the stuff you didn't do for me?
Yeah.
That I had planned for.
You forgot to do.
You forgot to do.
Yeah, what about all the sin that you committed today?
Yeah, I don't want to repeat.
What about when we go on trips and we have our kids and grandchildren and we pray and ask God to do things for them?
We don't say do it because I've done something for you.
Well, no.
Are you doing it for His glory?
After you pray. So our fun is over. It's been a good 2 years. Let's close in prayer. and we'll be on our way.
I had 2 weeks to go.
That was good. You like that? Yeah, she keeps me on my toes. Well, Father, it has been an exciting two-year study as we, in many cases, had to trudge through prophet after prophet talking about rebuilding temples and walls and exiles and all the issues and problems that they had. But you have showed us that through it all, you were there. And through it all, you promised to bless, and you did bless. And so, Father, may it be a lesson that we can learn, that we just have to be patient with you and know that our lives are in your hands and we have no control over them. And our only goal is always, I don't care what we eat or drink or whatever we do, it's always to honor you. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.